Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that your promises still stand today, Lord, because you are the ever faithful one. So God, as we open up your word this morning, open up our hearts, God. We open ourselves up to you to receive your word, to receive your correction, your encouragement, your counsel. And Lord, help us to be faithful as you are faithful to us, Lord. So we praise you and we thank you and we honor you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're finishing up this morning, Mark chapter 7. We're continuing our series on through Mark, and we're going to be going through the beginning of Mark chapter 8 as well. And this, in many ways, is the culmination of the first half of Mark's gospel account. And we'll see next week how Jesus finally plainly speaks to his disciples about his true identity. But in this second half of Mark 7, in this first half of Mark 8, we see the ministry of Jesus being extended to the Gentiles as well. And we spoke last week how it's through the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham so long ago, where he promised that the world would be blessed through his descendants, through the Jewish people. And so now the Jewish people would be the means by which God would bring salvation to the world. They would be a blessing to the whole world, and this would be through sending his son Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul says, salvation is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see this to be carried out by him, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And last week, and now this week, we are seeing Jesus encounter many more Gentile people and minister to them as well. It would have been shocking and maybe disturbing for the disciples, but by this point, you would think it would have been difficult for them to be shocked by something that Jesus does. But he continues to amaze them. He continues to surprise them, those closest with him on this earth, with the way in which he does ministry. So let's look at the last part of chapter 7 to set up chapter 8 for us. And we're just going to sit at the feet of Jesus this morning along with his disciples and learn from him. So chapter 7, verse 31, here we go. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So remember, he was on the coast and now he's heading east through the Sea of Galilee. So he's crossing over into the region of the Decapolis, Mark says. So this is important. So to kind of get your bearings of where he is, they're on the coast. Now they're east of the Galilee in this region called the Decapolis, composed of 10 cities, hence the name Decapolis. So Decapolis. It was predominantly a Gentile region. It was the fringes of the Roman Empire, the eastern end of the Roman Empire. And it's still mostly Greek by culture. And now Jesus is heading there with his disciples after his encounter with this Gentile woman. If you remember from last week, he's heading straight now into Gentile territory. And guess what? As he gets there, his fame had spread out through all the region already. And I don't know, this is pretty cool. I don't know if you remember from Mark chapter 5, the man that Jesus delivered from the legion of demons. We can go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 20 and read that this man that Jesus delivered many chapters ago, we read that, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So he is doing what Jesus told him to do. He's doing it faithfully. He went and proclaimed Jesus in that whole region of the Decapolis, telling everyone who would listen all that Jesus had done for him. So when Jesus himself enters that region, guess what happens? The people flock to him. Verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And we're actually going to get to the details of this story next week. It's really cool, but we don't have time to dig into it today. And actually, it'll fit better in next week's sermon. You'll see. Trust me on this one. But spoiler alert, Jesus heals him. Okay, obviously, Jesus heals the guy. So as word spread of Jesus through this region of the Decapolis, thousands came. Thousands flocked to the good shepherd. And Mark tells us what happened in the beginning of Mark 8. So now turn with me to Mark chapter 8. And he writes, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So if you're thinking, haven't we already read this story in Mark? Well, we've read a very similar one, but different. Many parallels, but also notable differences. So let's kind of go through those and compare these similar accounts and see how they vary in the details. In chapter 6, it was the feeding of the 5,000. And it was recorded as the feeding of 5,000 men, only counting the heads of household. And this was common in that day, so realistically it could have been 10 to 20,000 people who were fed. And in this account, it's only 4,000 people. So it's counting everyone here. And it's a much smaller number, but still it's like the third of the size of Kingsburg showing up for a meal. Another difference was in chapter 6, the crowd was with him one day. Here in chapter 8, we read they've been with him 3 days without food, and if he sends them away, sends them home now, he says they will faint on the way home. In chapter 6, they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this account, they had 7 loaves and a few fish. Chapter 6, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers, and in this account, they pick up 7. And also the words for basket are different. So the 12 baskets were little baskets, and the 7 baskets were like large baskets full of the bread that was left over. And also those numbers 12 and 7 are significant. 12, the 12 tribes of Israel representing Israel, and the 7 representing completion, reaching out, the ministry of Jesus reaching out in completion to the Gentiles as well. Finally, the location is different. In chapter 6, it occurs in Galilee, in Jewish-occupied Galilee. And this is happening in the Decapolis, a majority Gentile region. So again, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. So we see a pattern here. Jesus is showing his disciples the plan. This is the plan. It's not like he sprung on them the Great Commission as he's ascending into heaven. Oh, by the way, go into all the world and reach the people that I avoided my whole time while doing ministry on the earth. No, he was demonstrating to them his plan, God's plan, to reach the world, to Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. So he's carrying that out and showing his disciples the plan. But finally, one of the big reasons why this story seems like it's a repeat is because it's almost as if the disciples learned nothing the first time. It's like there's a new set of 12 disciples that are relearning this whole thing with Jesus, and Jesus is doing his best to teach them. And we know ultimately Jesus is successful with teaching his disciples, all but one who we know betrayed him. But watch how Jesus is teaching them again in this story. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, so he calls them over. And that now this is a teaching moment that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. He says in verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. In chapter 6, Mark wrote, Jesus had compassion. Here in chapter 8, Jesus himself is saying, I have compassion on them. I have compassion on them. Verse 3, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come far away. So remember, this Decapolis is a huge region, large region of 10 cities, and some are not really close to each other, like Damascus is pretty far off. So Jesus here is being considerate of others. He's being considerate of their well-being, and this is a huge lesson. Have compassion. Be considerate of others. Think through how your actions affect them. Listen to them. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him. Now listen closely to this the second time through. How can one feed these people? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Okay, so did they forget the miracle, or is something else happening? I think something else might be happening in this story. Did they think it was sort of a one and done thing that Jesus did the first time and he wasn't able to do again? No, I don't think so. I think when they said the words, these people, I think they meant Gentiles. Because perhaps when you read this again, you'll sense the prejudice dripping from their lips against the Gentiles, these unclean people. And Jesus simply asked the same question of them, from the same question he did during the first feeding when they asked him, how are we going to feed these people? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, having given thanks, he broke them. Same exact way as he did with the 5,000. He's treating them with the same compassion he treated the Jewish people. And now, it is a teaching moment. And watch what Jesus does next. We read that Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. He broke the bread and then he gave it to his disciples to set before the people. And they set it before the crowd. So Jesus is calling his disciples, his Jewish disciples, to serve the Gentiles. Disciples of Jesus becoming servants to outsiders. He's not done though. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So again, they served them fish. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces that were left over, 7 baskets full. And there were almost 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So see how Jesus is breaking down prejudice, actively calling his disciples to compassion, to consideration, and to service. That's how you break down prejudice. Not violence, not rioting, but compassion, consideration, and through service. Doing it in love, in the manner of Jesus. Okay, so immediately he got into the boat. They were near the Sea of Galilee, just on the eastern side. And they got into the boat, and they're heading back to the western side of the lake. And when they got there, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And that's something worth meditating on. See, the Pharisees came in pride, arguing with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him, saying, show us what you've got, Jesus. Let's see it. Give us a sign. Dance, monkey. Give me a break. First of all, was everything else that he had been saying and doing not a sign in itself? Did they completely miss the signs of the times, the signs of his coming, the prophecies, his birth, his message, John the Baptist heralding his coming? They wanted Jesus to prove himself to them, when in reality they should have been falling on their face before him. How arrogant they were, how smug in their religious rituals, putting their own traditions over God's commands. Utter lack of humility and utter lack of understanding. Verse 13, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went back to the other side. He just left. back to the side of the Gentiles. Jesus is doing what he told his disciples to do, kick the dust off their feet when they're rejected in a town. He's not going to stick around with these blind, arrogant, and contemptuous Pharisees. So notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't change his message. He doesn't plead with them. He doesn't jump to obedience. No, he's God. And he's severely disappointed that those who should have recognized him and should have known the prophetic signs that are completely blinded. So he sighed deeply in his spirit. Boy, I never want to be the cause of Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit and then leaving. But I'm absolutely capable of behaving like a Pharisee. We all are. And Jesus knows this. So he uses this as another teaching moment for his disciples. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Some manuscripts say Herodians here. It's the same idea, though. The Herodians get their name from being followers of King Herod. So if you remember their first appearance, the Herodians' first appearance in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where Mark records that then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Because the very presence of Jesus, his powerful ministry, threatened the power and the position of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party. And in fact, many scholars believe the Herodians looked to Herod as a Messiah, a sort of savior who could put the Jewish people in favor with the Roman Empire and bring blessings to them. So Jesus was a huge threat to that agenda. He was coming on the scene looking very much like a Messiah, but not one that they supported. He didn't seem to care about the political landscape or play political games, but he was disrupting everything. And he was loved and adored by the people, and he taught with authority, and he undermined their authority in the region. See, Jesus wasn't political, but he was a threat to their political influence and to the political influence of many. So he was preaching a new kingdom that was at hand, an eternal kingdom, one not of this world. And he was calling people to die to this world. And the Herodians had all of their hope tied up in politics and political maneuvering of this world. And Jesus is telling them over and over again, this world is passing away. This world is passing away. And wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And they refused to hear it. Their hope was already in a political Messiah. Just like in the book of Daniel and Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture, we read, there will be many who will be deceived by the Antichrist spirit, which is active on the earth. Leaders like Emperor Nero and Adolf Hitler were types of Antichrists. People saw them as godlike messianic saviors, you know, when at the height of their power, you know, they were going to bring salvation. And ultimately, we know they were agents of destruction. But there will be a final and ultimate Antichrist viewed as a Messiah and a savior of the world. He will be a political leader and will also help usher in a false religion working with the false prophet. And he will promise peace and prosperity through a new political system. So the leaven of the Herodians is the leaven of being focused on political goals rather than the eternal goals that Jesus proclaimed. Because these goals lead you towards the false Messiah rather than to the true one. Your gaze will be fixed on this world when Jesus is calling us to look to him, to fix our gaze on him, the coming king, who is our ultimate hope, who will bring justice and peace forevermore, but it's not possible until judgment comes and the sheep are separated from the goats and the wheat is brought into the barn and the chaff is burned. Then the new kingdom will come in full force when the true king takes his throne. But all of that is dependent upon God. All of that is dependent upon God. We are called to be faithful in our lives and all of our dealings. And if we are in a position of leadership, to lead as Christ would lead, and to practice servant leadership and putting others' interests before our own. We put those principles to practice in our businesses. We put them into practice in our families, in our civil leadership. But we know they will only be fully realized through the eternal rule and reign of Christ Jesus, not a political program or a political ideology. So Jesus says, beware of that leaven, that teaching, that way of thinking. It leads into deception. And we're all susceptible to it. Only King Jesus is our hope. So now, what's the leaven of the Pharisees? And interestingly, the Pharisees were politically opposed to the Herodians, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And they, you know, worked together with them to persecute Jesus. And this will be true of end times persecution as well. It will come from all sides. So the yeast of, or the leaven of the Pharisees is a little different. It consists of salvation through strict adherence to religious traditions and commands. They desired a theocracy of their own making, blending state and church in every aspect of life. They wanted a warrior king like King David to kick out the Romans. Their leaven was all about appearance. It was all about outward enforcement of the law and traditions. There was no repentance, no call for inward transformation. It was only outward. If they got laws in place to force everyone into this outward working, then they thought they were doing a service to God. When in reality, God was saying to them, you are inwardly corrupt. Stop with your big shows of giving and sacrifices, being all about appearances. Stop with your big public displays of spirituality. Jesus was disgusted with it. The outside of the cup was shining and clean, but the inside was inwardly corrupt. It was rusted and rotten, and mold was growing on the inside of the cup, the actual part that you're concerned about if you're going to drink something from it. They were inwardly corrupt and outwardly shiny and looked pristine. So Jesus says, beware of that. Don't let their false ideologies, don't let this leaven, these false ideologies and teachings, their traditions of men be worked into you. It only creates destruction. See, there's a leaven that leads to division. There is a leaven that leads to violence. There is a leaven that leads to deceptive self-righteousness that says everyone else is immoral and you are the only one who is good. As Christians, we recognize that our Savior went willingly to the cross on our behalf because of the ugliness of our sins. No one else's. And there's no way for us to redeem ourselves because we are hopelessly wretched. So the only way to save ourselves is to die to ourselves and receive Christ. So Jesus is warning his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, outward religious pretext and morality, and of Herod, you know, searching for hope in political figures and systems and ideologies. And historically, it's all been tried and it's all failed miserably. Okay, moving on. So here's where the story gets kind of funny. The disciples can be really silly. And you know, it's kind of easy for us to look back at them and laugh at their simple-mindedness. But guys, this is us. This is us. Listen to what they started saying after Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Because they forgot to bring it with them, and they only had one loaf with them. And man, this is you know, the same day probably that Jesus fed the 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, and it wasn't his first time doing something like this. It's just like, how are they so dense? How are they so, they think it's about the bread still. It's not. But this is us. Man, this is us. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And they said to him, Seven. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Oh, man. There's lots of times where I would want to be there in the boat with Jesus, with the disciples, but this is not one of them. The disciples should give us so much encouragement and hope, but at the same time, we need to check ourselves, because how often are we faced with a problem? Do we immediately think in finite terms? In our small-mindedness, you know, we think having the one loaf of bread is our biggest problem, when in reality, our biggest problem is not trusting in God. We turn to everything else to fix our problems. We turn to politics, to political leaders. We turn to our own resources, our own power. We turn towards outward appearance and trying to do everything right and properly and outwardly. And inwardly, we're in turmoil because of our small-mindedness. So Jesus is asking us, do you not yet understand? Stop thinking in those terms. Why are you so distracted and focusing on all this other stuff when you need to be focusing on me? We need to put all of our focus and all of our hope on Jesus. It's only in him. It's only in him. We need to be done with seeking meaning and pleasure and distraction from the things of this world. And instead, Jesus is calling us to turn and seek meaning and pleasure with a zeroed in focus on God alone. We can delight in him. We can rejoice in him. We can take pleasure in his presence. We can rest in him. He's calling us to rest our weary spirit in the loving arms of Jesus. And in this crazy season we're in, I love this quote that somebody once said. They said, when God wants to do something wonderful, he starts with a difficulty. When he wants to do something really wonderful, he starts with an impossibility. And as maturing Christians this morning, following in the footsteps of Jesus, I hope we realize that the wonderful thing God wants to do could mean the death of us. Throughout history and globally today, Christians have been martyred. And it's said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what a glorious blessing it would be to share in the sufferings of Jesus. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know the winds and the trends of history, and I do know God's end time plan that he shared with us. Things will get much, much worse before the beauty of his coming kingdom enters in for all eternity. So we cannot lose hope. We cannot lose faith. We cannot lose love. Hold on to those. Rejoice in the trials and the tribulations, for Jesus has already overcome the world. He has already overcome the world. It is a matter of the game clock running out to an end at this point. So our hope is secure. It's unshakable. So don't miss this opportunity. Don't miss this season to show the compassion, to show the consideration, to show the servant heart of Jesus to the places and to the people that he's put right in front of you, to our communities, to our families, to our global partners, our global missionary partners across the world, because we have a global mission still to be carried out. And may Jesus find us faithful and busy about his work until that day. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.